We turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 to verse 14. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 to verse 14. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. We're looking at this theme of heaven here, and now that heaven isn't just something that happens at our glorification, but it began in our regeneration. We were born from above. That the Christian is born of heaven and blessed by heaven and belongs to heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven and is bound for heaven. And there is that sense of glory in heaven that we can know even here and now as the people of God. And the tragedy is that we often live far, far below what we ought to know and we ought to experience as the people of God. And we were looking this morning at heaven here and now. And we continue that theme this evening. And what we are looking at this evening is a heavenly resolve, a heavenly resolve. And we see a passage that is all about determination. It's all about stretching, pressing forward, straining to know. It's a very powerful passage where Paul recognizes he's hardly begun the Christian life. It is something so wonderful, so glorious, that he has hardly yet begun. And he draws upon the image of the race and of all the energy that's expended in the running of a race. And so it's all about the zeal and the enthusiasm, about the verve and the determination that ought to characterize the life of a child of God. And that being saved for the Apostle Paul, one is not on the finishing line. It's not that you have actually arrived, but rather you are poised on what is the starting block, and the race is on. And that's the Christian life. And there is that sort of energy that's needed to live out this glorious Christian life. And so Paul here is done with complacency and done with mediocrity and the norm, but rather there's that straining forward to know something truly great and something glorious. And so Paul draws upon the world of sport. And of course, for us in our day, sport dominates many people's lives, particularly the weekend life of many people. Sport is up there, and people become engrossed in sport as spectators of sporting events. And that was no less true for Paul's day, and there were the amphitheatres and so on, and there were the competitions. And you think of the Olympic Games that go back through Rome to Greece, and sport was a great event, a great matter in the time when Paul was writing. And Paul often draws upon the image of the race, of a running in the Grecian Games. And whether it's Hebrews 12 verse 1 or in 1 Corinthians 9 24 or Galatians 5 verse 7 or later writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verse 7. There is the image of the Grecian Games, and games that involved being chosen, which was an estimable privilege to represent a city, a locality, and to be the representative. It was an extreme honour. One had to be a freeman, an actual Roman citizen, to compete in the games. There were games that involved running over rugged terrain and through deep, steep gorges, and there was obstacles to be overcome. And Paul is taking all of that imagery that they would have been familiar with, those that he's writing to in his day, and he is saying that, well, a Christian now is in a race and he's bound for heaven. And John Bunyan's work, The Pilgrim's Progress, that became so, so popular. One not so popular by Bunyan is The Heavenly Footman. He is a man on foot that is running for heaven, and he is heaven bound. And Bunyan takes up that image and runs with that image, like he did with Pilgrim's Progress. And as the thought of someone that is pressing onward, forward, upward, heavenward, Godward, he is on, and there's that momentum that carries him forward. And that's the Christian life. And one of the great tragedies in the Christian life is that of what we call or term backsliding, where the Christian, instead of going forward, is backsliding and is not what he or she used to be. But the Christian life calls for vigour and resolve and endeavour, excitement and daring. And that's what's uppermost in Paul's mind. And when you think in terms of the world and how people expend themselves in the world for matters in the world, and they can put us to shame when we are awakened to things of heaven. And yet the sense of mediocrity, indifference, that can come over the heart and the life of a child of God. Well, I want to look here first of all at Paul being dissatisfied. We have to begin there. There is a dissatisfaction. Brethren, I have not already attained, or am already perfected. Or verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't really seized, laid hold of that to which I have been apprehended. And it's a violent term that he is using. It's like somebody being arrested. Constable turns up and arrests somebody. And that's the wording that he's using. He is saying, I was arrested by Christ, apprehended by him. And it was something that was life-changing. It stopped me in my tracks. And he writes of that and then tells of that in his various defences of the gospel. How he was apprehended by Christ, stopped in his tracks. Christ laid hold upon him. But he is saying, I haven't really begun to lay hold of an arrest and claim what I've been arrested to actually know and experience. And so there is a dissatisfaction. There was a time in Paul's life when Paul would have been so self-satisfied. He would have been so smug by way of his religion. And he wrote of that earlier in this chapter. About people having confidence in the flesh. And he's thinking of the circumcision and so on. He said, I have more reason to be confident. And he mentions his circumcision, that he was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, from which came Israel's first king. And more than that, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. That was his life. That was his calling. He belonged to this strict sect of the Jews that were revered and held in high esteem for their strictness of life, by way of adherence to the law. And Paul says, that's how I lived. And he would have been so smug, so self-satisfied. But something came in, and his whole world, religious world, is turned upside down. He says, concerning my religion, in the zeal of my religion, verse 6, I persecuted the church. And elsewhere in scripture that is set out so graphically for us what that entailed for Paul. The disrupting of homes and the breaking through doors and the dragging off of parents and the separating of families and the torture and the death that followed. And Paul was at the heart of that. He was involved in all of it, an instigator in so much of that. And Paul says, well, something happened. And Paul himself is apprehended and arrested by Christ. And then he sets out what that meant in verse 7. What things were gained to me? My religion, all things I prized, I now count a loss for Christ. In terms of Christ, what are all of these? Indeed, he says in verse 8, I count all things pertaining to my religion, what as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ, gain him, lay hold of him, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is from the law, that is his adherence to the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, that is by faith. So Paul is saying something so dramatic has happened in my life that all of these things concerning my religion are now, they are laid aside as of no account at all, and Christ is everything, because through his pleasing of the Father and the life that he lived and the way that he suffered, he has answered all in my place. And through Jesus, there is a righteousness that is from God that one receives by faith. It's not by things that we do. It is casting ourselves upon Christ alone. That is saving faith. And that is the heart of Paul's message. That goes to the very heart of what Paul has known and experienced. And it is this that he lived for. This was something so wonderful to him. That to be right with God hasn't anything to do with my birth or my training, my education, my religion, my zeal and enthusiasm in religious affairs. It hasn't anything to do with those at all. But is entirely all of Christ. Christ is everything. And that is faith. It is to cast ourselves upon Jesus entirely, in his totality, his wondrous all-sufficiency. You are complete in him. And the believer has come there, where he is resting in Jesus and Jesus alone. Yet for all of that, Paul is still, to a degree, dissatisfied. And that is in terms of his response. His response by way of the gospel. How do I react to all of this? How am I? What am I to know and experience in terms of all of this? And Paul is saying, in effect, well, it is all as nothing. And so forgetting, he says, that which is behind. All that I've gone through, all the hurts, all the failings, all the disappointments, all my accomplishments and usefulness, all my achievements by way of the gospel, all of these are as nothing. It is like they never, ever happened. And so there's a dissatisfaction, a joyous spirit of self-forgetfulness. As a runner in the race does not look back, dare not look back, but has to be focused on ahead and ever stretching forward to what is to come. And that's what Paul is saying. That is where I am. All my accomplishments, all the churches founded, all the sermons preached, all the letters written, all the cities visited, all the elders established, appointed, all the influence exerted by way of the gospel, all my travels across land and sea, all I have weathered by way of stoning and beating, imprisonment, they all are as nothing, they've never existed. I rise to a new day. And I live in the present of what I'm yet to know of God. Now we know there is always that danger of looking back, isn't there? And we know with Lot's wife, she was cautioned, and what was cautioned, they were not to look back, that God was bringing them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. What a distinguishing mercy that was. Lot so immersed, so enmeshed in the things of Sodom, and that God should send an angel. Angels to tread the sordid streets of Sodom. And we read about the behavior, bestial behavior that went on there. The demand of the angels. We see the depravity of the human mind and heart set out for us in Sodom. And Lot is in the midst of all of this. And God sends his angel to bring him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read those words, don't we? And Lot lingered. When God had sent an angel to bring him out of this mess. But he lingered. But God warned them not to look back. Why? Because God in his mercy was setting before them a new beginning. And no doubt part of that was in answer to Abram's intercessory prayer for Lot. And we know that as they came out of Sodom, Lot's wife looked back. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. The danger of looking back, of not breaking with that which is evidently, clearly opposed to God and his will for us and our lives. You see it also not just with Lot, but with the Israelites. They were always looking back to Egypt. The onions, the spices. They were thinking of their food, what they had now was so bland in comparison to what they had known in Egypt. And they failed to appreciate the mercy of God who had brought them out of slavery, parted the seas, gave them his laws and pillar of fire and smoke to be their guide and their rear guard, and how God had so much to share with them and give to them, and yet they were forever looking back. Failing to reach forward to what God had in store for them. And there's a danger in that, isn't there, of looking back to what we have known or experienced rather than what God yet has for us. It's true, the old men after the captivity, you'll remember, with the establishing of a foundation and the laying of a new beginning, and they remembered Solomon's temple and they wept. And they dampened the whole proceedings. Not looking back. Going forward. And so for Paul. Well. Let's bury it all. Forget it all. There are yet wonderful, glorious things ahead. Ahead. And Paul is ever looking forward. And so there is a dissatisfaction. Paul is dissatisfied with all that he has attained up till now. It is as nothing. As nothing. But we see not just his being dissatisfied, but Paul's being determined. Because he writes then, I press on in verse 12, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Forgetting those things which are behind in verse 13, reaching forward, pressing forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That comes again and again, the pressing forward. It's as though it is pressing through all the opposition and all the persecution, all the affliction and all the dejection, all the depression. Paul is pressing on and in and through it all. There is something yet to be known and something to be experienced. And Paul could write in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against. And that word against comes again and again. That we are in a warfare. And Satan does not contend with us. About earthly things. It's heavenly things. heavenly joys, heavenly blessings. And so there is this determination or this resolve on the part of Paul. And what is that? Well, he mentioned earlier, didn't he, about knowing Christ. That for which he's been laid hold of by Christ, that he himself may lay hold of and seize and know and experience and approve of. What is that? Well, it is Christ, isn't it? For Paul, Christ is heaven. For me to live is Christ, to die is, it is gain. To be ever present with the Lord. Paul's peace, Paul's joy, Paul's life, Paul's ministry, Paul's purpose, Paul's what great gospel, Paul's heaven is Christ. Is Christ. Christ is everything to Paul. And that is heaven for Paul. It is to be in him, rejoicing in him. And that is why in so many of Paul's letters, when Paul is writing from prison, whether to the church at Ephesus, or the church of Philippi, the church of Colossae, when Paul is in prison and his circumstances far from being conducive to a genial spirit, Paul yet is full of a sense of glory and of praise and wonder, because Christ is everything to him. And to make him known and share him with others is what Paul lived for. And in prison it might be Onesimus, who has run away from Philemon, his Christian master, and yet providentially finds himself in prison with Paul and comes under the influence of Paul and the gospel. And Onesimus gets saved and is sent back to his master with a Colossian letter for the church in Colossae. And there we see the wonder of God's transforming grace. But behind all of that is a man who lived for Christ and lived to share him and make him known. And Christ is everything. And so in terms of revival and blessing, you will find that this has been the great feature behind it all. You've had men, women who are taken up with Christ, and he becomes everything to them. I mention at times the Moravian movement, an incredible movement of God's grace. You're talking before Griffith Jones here and Earl Harris and others, Danny Rowlands. You're talking before Whitfield and Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. You're talking before all of those. And you go back to Saxony and you're back there with Count Zinzendorf, a count who renounced his wealth and so on, a man with a heart for Christ. And they're a community that meet together. And God will come down and God will bless them mightily. It was a company that was disrupted by controversy over points of doctrine. And there was then a breaking of heart and an open confession of their sins of religious theological bigotry. And God came down and met with them by way of the Holy Spirit. And men and women went out to the far-flung corners of the world. Can you imagine what it was like in those days, early 1700s. As far as what, Iceland, to the tropics, you would find Moravians. Haverford West, you'll find Moravians. All over the far reaches of Wales, to the Canaries, there will be Moravians. They will be everywhere, on fire with the gospel. But you go back to Count Zinzendorf. And he's a boy in school and forms a little group together called the Grain of Mustard Seed. They will all wear a little ring and there'll be a Greek inscription. No one lives to himself. Little boy in school, no one lives to himself. At 19, they'll send him out across Europe to make a man of him, a man of the world. And he'll stand before a painting of a crucified Christ. and his heart will melt. And it'll be a turning point. And he'll come back, not a man of the world, but a man on fire for Christ. And Zinzendorf will write, "I have but one passion, and it is Christ, and only Christ." And we sang, didn't we, in that song, "What an ocean without shore." We sang, didn't we, of Christ. He is an ocean without shore. Christ, so expansive, so wonderful and glorious. And so for Paul, he says, "I've been arrested by Christ, apprehended by Christ, that I in turn might apprehend and lay hold of what Christ intends for me of him." And that's what I want to know, more of him, the power of his resurrection, his life, resurrection, life in and through me. And so Paul says, "Father, be God." There is so much more of him to know. And so we see here the zeal, don't we, and the determination of Paul. And of course, in terms of the world, a person who has accomplished anything or amounted to anything has been a person of resolve and of determination. And whether it's in the world of politics or medicine, of art or science or sport or music, it's a person with a sense of purpose, a sense of destiny. And that's how Paul lived. The Lord lay hold of him, that he in turn might lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a Christian is to live as for the Lord. And we have that verse. "He died for all, that they that live no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again, again." And people in the world are so earnest and so set on the world of politics or sport, finance, entertainment. But what of heaven that matters, and the wonder of Christ for us as the Lord's people? What of our time in prayer? What of our love for the word? What of our spiritual thought and cultivating of a spiritual mind in which to entertain Christ? What of the life of the church, the spread of the gospel? What about all of these great, great issues? Where are we in terms of all of this? Jonathan Edwards, in here, one of his many resolutions, wrote, "Resolved to live with all my heart while I do live. This life is a life to be lived." And we see also that Paul wasn't just dissatisfied and then determined, but so dedicated. And just closing with a few thoughts on this. "I am pressing toward the mark, expending all my energy in terms of this. That there's been this high calling of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he has responded to. Paul's life is a response to what is a divine initiative." And F.B. Meyer, surprised to read this with F.B. Meyer, but F.B. Meyer wrote, "The initiative of the Christian life does not come from man, but from God. The very first step in our reconciliation is not on our side, but on his." And so he's acknowledging there the moving of God behind it all. And so there is that straining forward to know what God has laid hold upon us for us to know. Well, in 1 Corinthians 9:24, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. And we know that athletes follow what is a punishing schedule of self-denial and rigorous discipline. And in the spiritual realm, there are no spiritual gains without pains. Remember the film, the series Rocky, Rocky Balboa, and the excruciating training, the dedication, commitment, the giving and expending of oneself. And the thought here is of in terms of the religious realm and our Christian life. Oh, Paul is saying, to what extent are we yet ready to give of ourselves to claim what God would give to us? And so Paul could say in Acts 20:24, when he's being dissuaded from going to Jerusalem, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. It's lovely, isn't it? I want to finish my course, the course that is set for me to run to the very last. It's to be run with every step with joy, says Paul. And so pressing onward and forward. Remember that old song? My mother used to have it on a record. Often played it in the house many years ago. Sent to her from family in Ireland. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. In the sense of reaching forward to the blessings of heaven that can be known here and now. And let me close with John Wesley. He is 85 years of age. 85 years of age. And he writes these words. My remnant of days I spend to his praise, who died the whole world to redeem. Be they many or few, my days are his due, and they are all devoted to him. How lovely, isn't it? 85. The remnant of days I spend to his praise. Little wonder somebody once wrote of Wesley being in his company that they never saw before what it was like to meet a man who knew heaven on earth. We'll sing our closing song. And it's number 687, Like a River Glorious is God's perfect peace over all victorious. In its bright increase, perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Number 687.